the story in all the Gospels after they had had the last cup of wine at the end of the Passover, the Gospel writer says they sung a hymn and then they went out to the Mount of Olives. Well, we would like to close with a hymn every once in a while, and sometimes some folks know those, and Joyce gives us one we can pick up on, and then here I'm trying to sing it, and I can't reach those high notes, but did you recognize that as Nearer My God to Thee? That was the song, wasn't it, Joyce? I wasn't singing the wrong thing. Okay.
My next song was Jesus Loves Me. You want to try that one?
Which one?
Jesus Loves Me. That was going to be my next song.
Well, we can all do that one. And we'll stand, and while we're singing this one, the kids can be dismissed with the children's church. Rock, help me out, brother.
Loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. Amen. Thank you, Joyce. You may be seated.
How many of you remember how many times I have said that through the years, some of the greatest theologians have said that the greatest truth they ever learned in all their study of theology were those three words: Jesus loves me. So it's the greatest theology they'd ever learned, with all the depth of learning. How wonderful it is to be assured. And how do we know? Well, the Bible tells us so. Where else would we go? We live by faith. And if we live by faith, a part of that faith is trusting in the truth of God's Word. And we turn to God's Word in this ongoing series about biblical teachings on baptism. And it's really transformed itself into more than just biblical teaching on baptism, although baptism has been included in every one of these conversion cases that we've looked at. Briefly, by review over the previous 2 weeks, the understanding that we're not approaching this subject from some legalistic point of view that gets into arguments about the whys and the wherefores and all the things that you could pick at to pick baptism apart that robs it of its significance, its joy, its act of simple obedience. What a joyful thing last Sunday night to baptize 6 people, and just the beauty and simplicity of their heart being touched, drawn to the Lord, and obeying that command. We began to look at the fact that our basis for it is in Jesus' great commission: go therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always unto the end of the world, the end of the times. 50 days after his resurrection, Pentecost came and the church was born. And there was a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit as God spoke to the hearts of those folks who had crucified Jesus through Simon Peter in his powerful sermon, which he concluded by saying, "This Jesus, who is God's Son, you've crucified." And when they heard that, it says they were cut to the heart, and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do to be saved?" And Peter said, "Repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and you shall receive the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit." We organized the fact and looked at the fact that the early church was Jewish. Never forget that. And we flashed back to the fact that Jesus had told them to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, when they would be empowered to be witnesses not just in Jerusalem, but he said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. It took persecution, we learned, to scatter them from Jerusalem and to go into the other parts, first to Samaria and ultimately into the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the way, that's still happening. Some 2,000 years later, in the 21st century, Jesus' command is still having its influence as there are folks witnessing in every part of the world. And they're witnessing to that same wonderful story. There was a man named Jesus. He lived perfectly. He died for the sins of the world, and he rose again. And there's salvation in no other name. Isn't it miraculous and marvelous that such a simple story still has such power? The early church was scattered because of persecution. And that persecution was primarily fueled by one that was like a madman, religious in his zeal. Almost in an incomprehensible way to us, this Saul of Tarsus was almost like an ISIS fighter. He was so consumed with defending the religion that he believed was the only religion that the Bible says he went everywhere making havoc of the church. That if he found any who were a part of this way, who believed in Jesus Christ, he might bind them over to prison, which would include many times a death penalty. In fact, we know there was a death penalty for Stephen when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to those Jews there in Jerusalem, and they were so incensed that they stoned him to death. And the Bible tells us that Saul was consenting to his death and that the actual executors laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. But he's our next case of conversion. I call him Paul the Proud Pharisee, a man who was bent on extinguishing people of the way. In fact, we learn about him in the 9th chapter of Acts. He's still breathing out threats and murders against the church, and he goes to the high priest and he asks for letters of authority that he might go to Damascus and go to the Jewish synagogues there and purge them, if you please. That if in those synagogues he found any who belonged to the way, he might bind them and bring them back for trial. We know about it looking back and in our Christian context as the Damascus Road experience, but it's so much deeper, I think. That's why I said that in this ongoing series on baptism, I want us to focus not just on the final event of confession and baptism, but I want us to look at the characters that God chooses and whose hearts he opens. And that some hearts are more tender and some hearts are more easily touched than others is quite evident. And it becomes very, very clear that this proud, educated, intellectual, zealous persecutor was going to take something dramatic to touch his heart. And so bound on his way to Damascus along the road, there is a light from heaven so bright that he's blinded and he falls to the ground and he hears a voice and the people with him see the light, the Bible tells us, but they don't hear the voice. I think that's significant because when God calls somebody, he calls them individually. You need to hear the voice of God in your own heart or mind. And for some people, it really does take an audible voice, something frightening, earth-shattering, dramatic to get their attention. Thank God there are many soft-hearted people that just hear that still, small voice saying, "Come to me." But Saul hears this voice, and this person that's speaking knows him by name. And it's obviously Jesus, because he operates in the same way now, exalted in heaven, that he operated when he was walking the dusty roads of Galilee and Judea with penetrating questions. And the first words out of the Lord's mouth are, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine what that might have done to this man who hears this voice and is brought face to face with a question that maybe he's never thought about in any terms other than the terms that I'm serving Almighty God and I'm right and there's no way I could be wrong. And he hears this powerful voice with a question that probes him to the depths of his heart. He's struck by the light. He's lying on the ground blinded. Something extraordinary, supernatural is happening. And he hears, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he hears those words that Jesus often used in the Gospel of John and throughout, "I am. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the way, the truth, and the life." But to Saul, he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And then he asks him another question. He said, "It's hard for you," I'm going to paraphrase, the King James says, "to kick against the goads." Those of you know a little of that. The goad was used to drive the oxen. It was a little pronged prodding stick, and if the oxen kicked and didn't want to pull, that was painful. So we might paraphrase and say that Jesus was saying to him, "It's really painful deep down to keep fighting me, isn't it? It's hard, isn't it?" I suspect there's a lot of truth in that for all people of all ages. If you're really fighting against God, if you're really fighting against that call to come to Him, fighting against that call to accept His love, His forgiveness, His way of life, struggling to give up your control in order to be brought under His control, it's a hard fight. And so Saul cries out, "What must I do?" And Jesus said, "You go on into Damascus and you'll be told what to do." I find that profoundly important. Here was a man who was in charge of doing what he wanted to do. Here was one who did the telling. Here's the one who always did things his way. And now he comes face to face with the Lord, and the Lord says, "You'll be told." Isn't that significant for our walk with the Lord? How many of us want to tell God how He ought to operate? How many of us at times want to tell God what we think is right? What we think ought to be the way things are? And it's a reversal of roles that needs to happen. The Christian life, in essence, is one of giving up control, giving up the ego that says, "I'm in charge," and humbly comes and says, "Lord, You are in charge." And He says, instead of you're doing the telling, you'll be told. Meanwhile, there is in Damascus a man named Ananias, simple believer. Now the Lord's orchestrating a major thing, because this proud Pharisee is going to take not only a dramatic conversion, but it's going to take someone willing to lead him and receive him. It's a wonderful thing about the Lord, because when He starts something, He doesn't piecemeal it together. As I've said before, God never says, "Oops, I didn't think about that." God has a master plan, and this one who He had chosen, Saul, who later himself in his letter to the Galatians says, "But when it pleased God who chose me from my mother's womb to reveal Himself to me, who was I to argue against it?" He came to understand that much later. So God is orchestrating in his providential wisdom this plan of bringing this man to the place where he will be of useful service. And so he appears to Ananias in a dream and says, Ananias, there's a man named Saul, and he has seen in a vision what he needs to do. And right now he's down at a street called Straight Street. Significant, isn't it? Kind of got on a straight path now. He's down at Straight Street. And he has seen a man like yourself coming to minister to him. And Ananias says, well, Lord, I've heard about this man. He's dangerous. Lord says, you go, for I have revealed myself to him. And he is a chosen vessel of mine. Now, if I were God, I wouldn't choose someone like Saul. But doesn't the Bible say that God chooses the least likely? God's ways, when we see these things, then verses in the Bible begin to at least coincide and make more sense. When it says God's ways are not our ways, nor are his thoughts our thoughts, it is a powerful testimony to the fact that God is not us and we are not God, and we need to learn to accept that and walk in that. And so he said, he's a chosen vessel of mine, and I will show him how many things, in addition to testifying before nations and kings and rulers, how many things he will have to suffer for my sake. So Ananias goes. And what I thought, and it was pointed out to me years ago by an older pastor, and it's little things that stand out that are so important that sometimes we pass right over. Ananias listens to the Lord, and he goes to Straight Street, and he finds Saul, and his first words to him are, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me to you that you might regain your sight. And he prayed for him, and scales fell off his eyes, and he regained his sight. I talked about this dramatic conversion. Saul had to be blinded in order to see. He had to be brought to the ground in order to rise up and be useful. He had to give up telling others and be willing to be told. Brothers and sisters, they're valuable lessons. These are not just stories. These are true stories with true life applications that don't just apply to 2,000 years ago. These are things for you and me today that if we see it, we will learn it. And so we run into our next case of baptism, Acts chapter 9, these two verses. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him. There's something about touch, whether it's a handshake, a hug. I'm going to digress for just a second because I've been reading a book, and that's always dangerous. Laid his hands on him, maybe shook his hand. We're told to greet one another with a holy kiss in Bob Mumford's book at the conclusion of Agape Road. He said, you'd be amazed at how many people are suffering from touch deprivation. He said, I've ministered as a chaplain in prison, developed a relationship with this one Spanish brother, and every time I'd see him, I'd hug him and we'd dance around together. And he said, I did that one time and I noticed a young man standing at a distance crying. And I went over and I said, what's wrong with you? And he said, could I get one of those? Because you see, in prison, touching is not allowed because it's sexual in nature. And this fellow had never had a godly, manly hug. And how many people? So within the body of Christ, God knows. And I don't think it's just insignificant that when he went in, he laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul.
Because Saul needed affirmation. He'd met the Lord, but now he's meeting his first brother in Christ. And he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. I call Paul the proud Pharisee. The next case of conversion is in the 10th chapter, and I would call him Cornelius the contrite centurion. Cornelius the contrite centurion, someone who was entirely different in nature than Saul of Tarsus. A little research on centurions tell you something that you ought to know. First of all, we recognize that in the Gospels and in Acts, centurions are always portrayed in a favorable light. The Bible chooses to portray Roman centurions in a favorable light. Centurions were captains of 100 men, part of a larger legion. Centurions got to be centurions by skillful battle skills, leadership, but they were also men of great integrity. Jesus healed a centurion's servant because the people said he's a noble man and worthy. It was the centurion at the cross, when he saw all that he saw, his honesty and integrity prompted him to say, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It was Cornelius the centurion now to whom God appears in a vision. An angel comes and tells him he needs to call on a man named Simon Peter. The Bible tells in the 10th chapter of Acts that Cornelius was a God-fearing man, which probably means that he was a Jewish proselyte. He embraced the Jewish faith. He simply had not been circumcised and become an official Jewish person. But he was a God-fearing man. He gave alms to the poor. And he sees a vision in the night of an angel saying, "Call on Peter, who's down the road from Caesarea in Joppa, and you send for him and have him come, and he will tell you what you need to know." As I thought about that, I thought, here's a God-fearing man. Here's a man who's loved by God. What more does he need to know? Well, he needs to know Jesus. And why does he need to know Jesus? Because the whole emphasis of knowing Jesus, folks, is about coming into a personal relationship with our Creator. Amen. The more we get that into our hearts, knowing Jesus is more than avoiding hell or going to heaven. God's fatherly intention has always been that we have a relationship with Him. He created us for relationship. That relationship was broken by sin. It's broken in all of our lives. And the more we understand that the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, knowing Christ, brings us back into a growing relationship with our Heavenly Father. God wanted a relationship with Cornelius. There was more he needed to know. And so, God sends an angel to speak to him. Meanwhile, down in Joppa, Peter, who's been ministering there, who has restored sight to a man named Aeneas, has been used of God to raise from the dead a woman named Dorcas. Now, Peter is at the house of a man named Simon, the tanner. That's his occupation. And Peter's hungry, but lunch is not ready yet. So he goes up on the rooftop to take a nap about noon. And while he's up there, he falls into a trance and he sees this vision with which you are familiar if you've read the book of Acts. It's this giant sheet, maybe a big tarpaulin, coming down out of heaven, and in it are all kinds of animals, creeping things, four-footed animals, what we might simply summarize that are totally repulsive and unclean to a Jew. But now Peter, who also has some lessons to learn, hears a voice from heaven saying, "Peter, you're hungry? Rise, kill, and eat." And now Peter is in that posture that we get into that I referred to earlier. He thinks he can do the telling. And he answers the voice and says, "Oh no, Lord, nothing unclean has ever crossed my lips." And then he hears this powerful voice from heaven saying, "Peter," can I paraphrase here just a moment? "Peter, don't you dare call unclean what I've cleansed." And this happened three times. And after the third time, Peter awakened, and three men are at the gate of Simon the Tanner looking for Peter. How significant is three? Three men, three times he saw the vision. Immediately after the resurrection, Peter was down at the shore of Lake Galilee with Jesus when Jesus was fixing breakfast, and three times Jesus gave Peter an opportunity to reaffirm his love and for Jesus to reaffirm his love for Peter by asking the question, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter three times said, "Yes, Lord, you know I love you." And what did Jesus say to Peter then? "Tend my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep." Why is that significant now? Because Peter thought he knew who Jesus' sheep were. And he didn't. Remember, Jesus in the gospel had said to those men, "I have other sheep that you don't even know about, and I must bring them into the fold." Now this is all coming to fruition, and Peter has to have a lesson to learn that God has sheep that he doesn't know about, and we need to realize that God has sheep that we don't know about. And so Peter goes down, joins the men, and they make the journey up to Caesarea. Peter enters the house of Cornelius, and Peter says, "Now you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to associate with you Gentiles. But God has showed me that I should not call any man unclean or common." I want to stop for just a second and focus on that because it spoke to my heart. It spoke to my heart in a convicting way of how subconsciously and too often sometimes I prejudge people as unclean or common. Maybe by their lifestyle. Maybe simply by any number of things that are external by which we tend to judge people and fall into calling them unclean or common. And Peter had to learn that he is not to call any man, woman, boy, or girl, common or unclean. They're a creation of God. They're in his image. And the fact that they may be all messed up the way we measure being messed up, the fact that they may not fit the mold that we've created, we have no right to consciously, subconsciously, or actively treat them in any way as common or unclean. That's not our business. God forgive us. God forgive me when I do it. And so Peter enters and said, "God has showed me I should not call any man common or unclean." But everywhere that there are folks who reverence him and honor him, they're acceptable to him. But I'm here to speak to you the words. And Cornelius said, "God told me to listen to everything you have to say. So speak on as God has commanded you." And Peter began to preach Jesus to them. And then it happened out of the ordinary. While Peter was still preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his whole household. Now, Peter had some Jewish companions with him. And when the Holy Spirit fell on the whole household, those folks began to worship God, praise God, speaking in tongues and celebrating just like it happened on the day of Pentecost. And those Jewish brethren who were with Peter said, "Well, can anybody," well, let's read it from the scripture. "Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. And you see, Cornelius and his whole household came to know the Lord, but not in the formula that we sometimes say, well, you do this and this and this, and then you get baptized, and then you do this, and then this happens. A classic example from the book of Acts of the old saying that's a cliche, but a good cliche, we can't put God in a box. We can't put God in a theological box. We can't put God in a denominational box. We can't put God in a sectarian box. We can't put God in the box that suits us. We can't put God in the box that makes me most comfortable. He's God. We're not. And so as we look at these emphases and examples of what people do as they come to the Lord, we find that God's in control. And if he says simply to repent and be baptized, let's do it. And if he chooses to pour his Holy Spirit out on somebody before they're baptized, it's okay with me because he's God. Next week, we will finish this section by looking to Philippi and Ephesians and once again see how God is at work and what lessons we learn, not just about baptism, but about the people God calls, the work he's still doing today, and the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, which doesn't mean the God who's the same yesterday, today, and forever does everything the same way. It just means he has the same right to be God forever and always. Let's stand together. As we sing this closing song, any need on your heart to respond to the Lord's invitation or to come for prayer, this is the opportunity for you to do that. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord together. Let him speak in your own heart and mind.
To my knees, to which you see not I. Jesus, you be lifted high. Oh, Jesus, you be lifted high. You be lifted high. You be lifted high in my life, oh God. And I fall to my knees, so it's you that they see. Jesus, you be lifted high. And I fall to my knees, so it's you that they see, not I. Jesus, you be lifted
Following our dismissal, we're going to have another mini service. Don't be frightened. Debbie came with a prayer need this morning that spoke to my heart, because I know someone else who's needing that same ministry, and it's about making important decisions concerning elderly loved ones. So we're going to pray with anybody who might be in that situation after we're dismissed. There could be others who are at a point where you've got to make some major decisions about an elderly loved one, and we want to pray about that. Also, George said he just couldn't get out of his heart and mind that maybe he feels someone may be suffering with some pain in your feet, that they're just hurting. So we'll include you in that mini service if you want to come after we have the benediction. So what we're going to do is have the benediction. Encourage all of you to greet one another today with the love of Christ. And any of those who feel a call to be prayed for about these specific needs, we'll just come up here and we'll keep this area at the front kind of quiet for that ministry. So with those thoughts and that direction, we pronounce the benediction that Moses was told to pronounce upon the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you. The Lord be gracious unto you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. You are dismissed. Greet one another with the love of Christ. And anyone who would like prayer or receive ministry this morning about any matter, especially those things we mentioned, we'll just gather right here at the front in a moment.